A few years ago, the NPR show This American Life ran an episode called Kid Logic. If you're not familiar with This American Life, it's a radio show. And in each episode, what they do is they pick a particular theme, and then they illustrate the theme with different stories. They usually have three or four stories. They call them different acts. Well, in Kid Logic, they showed how kids reason from patterns of life. They just observe life, and from there, they make perfectly logical but completely wrong conclusions. If you have kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. With a house full of preschoolers, this happens in our house all the time. Just the other day, I got my hair cut, and I came home, and I'm sitting there on the sofa, and one of our kids comes up beside me and says, "Dad, where'd you get your hair cut at?" And I told her, and then she said, "Well, what toy did you pick?" You see, in her experience, after you got done getting your hair cut, you got to go over to the treasure chest and get a little toy. Perfectly logical for her to ask me that, but completely wrong conclusion to think that I would take a toy. And then there was also the evening recently where we're sitting down at the dinner table, and behind me was a china cabinet, and she looks up, and I could see the question coming, and she points at it, and she said, "Dad, what's that?" I said, "Well, that's our china. That's our fine china." And she said, "Well, what's it for?" And I said, "It's to look at." And she says, "No, it's not. You're silly." And she begins to laugh. She said, "It's to put food on, and then you eat off of it." Well, I'll let you decide who made the logical but wrong conclusion. 8 times I have packed, moved, and unpacked that china. So it's only to look at. Well, I believe kid logic is something we never outgrow. Even as adults, we observe life and we make perfectly logical but completely wrong conclusions. But the issues, they don't have to do with anything like picking a toy or chinaware. No, the issues, they're much deeper, and they're much more difficult to sort through. It's singleness, when you desperately long to be married. It's not having close friends and relationships when you're suffering with loneliness. It's joblessness, when you're clearly very well qualified for a number of jobs. It's the struggle with infertility, the unexpected loss of a loved one. It's aspirations and desires unmet. And then there are the issues that are so much bigger than our own personal circumstances. There are global and societal issues of injustices, of genocide, and on, horrific evils that we could list. And when you try to think through them, we can make perfectly logical conclusions, but completely wrong conclusions about our lives, about our relationship with God, and maybe even about the character of God himself. You see, you look at your circumstances in your life. You look at all the events, think through all the events that have transpired to get you where you are today, and maybe you conclude that God has overlooked you, or maybe that he's disciplining you, or maybe he's just indifferent, or maybe he just doesn't care at all. If that's you today, I wonder how you understand God's faithfulness to you and God's sovereignty over you. You probably understand it the way the prophet Habakkuk did. You understand it to be rather strange and confusing. Well, for the next few minutes this morning, we want to sit in on a conversation between God and Habakkuk. We want to see at how Habakkuk was troubled by the circumstances of his day and how God graciously responded to him. And responding to Habakkuk, God is responding to us this morning through his word and responding to our circumstances in our life. And this morning, we want to see that the righteous live by faith. They live by faith even when they don't understand God's care, God's plan in their lives. That's the main point of our passage today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Habakkuk. It's probably not a book that you did your quiet time in this morning. You'll find it in the middle of Nahum and Zephaniah. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 662 in the pew Bible in front of you. The easiest way to find it is if you find those blank white pages right between the Old and New Testament, then turn about 15 or 16 pages back. You'll run right into it. While you're turning there, let me give you the background to the book. Habakkuk is considered a minor prophet. And by minor, it doesn't mean that he's anyhow less important. It just simply means that his prophecy was shorter than the major prophets. We don't know a lot about him. I mean, he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. His name's just mentioned here a few times, and we don't find a genealogy about him. We don't know what tribe he's from or anything like that. One thing we can be fairly certain of was when he prophesied. It was probably right around 615 BC. Now, that puts us right in the middle of a major shift in world power. You see, for a little over a century, the nation of Assyria had been dominating the world and had been dominating God's people. But by the time Habakkuk prophesied, they began to lose power to the growing people of Babylon. Now, during this time, there were brief moments of hope, moments of reform within the nation of Israel. For example, there was the reign of King Josiah, who cleansed the land of idolatry and repaired the temple. He also sought to reestablish the people under God's law. Unfortunately, though, there never was any inward transformation, for shortly after he died, the people returned to idolatry, and they were led yet again by unrighteous kings. National apostasy marked the people at this time, at this point in history, and that's where Habakkuk comes in. The structure of the book is really simple and straightforward. It's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. This is the first two chapters. Habakkuk is complaining to God about the sin of the people, and God responds. And then being even more confused by God's response, Habakkuk complains yet again, and then God yet again graciously responds to him. Well, for our time this morning, we want to look at the first two chapters. Next week, we'll look at chapter 3. And if you're taking notes, there are three simple questions that we want to answer. Does God care? Is God's care strange? And then how do we respond to God's care? First, does God care? Look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I cry for help, but you do not listen? Or cry to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Well, you can tell in these verses that Habakkuk is questioning. Really, he's complaining to God about whether or not God will tolerate the wickedness among his people. He cries out about the violence and destruction. He even makes a striking distinction among the people. He calls some of them righteous and then some of them wicked. And the wicked are surrounding the righteous. You see that there in verse 4. He also complains about perverted justice, how God's law seemed to have absolutely no impact on the people. And so, Habakkuk makes a conclusion. He looks at the pervasive iniquity and God's silence to the situation and concludes that God must not care, that somehow God must tolerate sin. Otherwise, God clearly would have done something. We'll see in a minute that this is a completely wrong conclusion. But before we do, we need to notice a couple of important things. And the first is that this is a prayer of faith. It's a complaint and questioning, but it's also a prayer of faith. This is not the first time Habakkuk pleaded with God. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help?" It is a deep-seated cry of, "Oh God, how long are you going to be silent? How long are you going to be inactive and not do something about all this righteousness that I'm able to see?" It's becoming something of a test of faith. But the fact that Habakkuk continued to pray proves that he did not despair. He believed by faith that God would answer his prayers. And so time and time again, he went to God in prayer. He knew that the sovereign Lord of this universe would deal with wickedness. Brothers and sisters, have you stopped praying when God seems to be silent? When God seems to not answer your prayers, you see no obvious change or results in your circumstances? Did you pray for a week? Did you pray for a month or maybe even a year without seeing any change and conclude that, well, God, he must just not care? Brothers and sisters, true faith perseveres in prayer despite the circumstances. Faith does not despair. It does not quit. And prayer is an exercise of your faith. You pray by faith, and it is also an exercise of your faith. And circumstances can test that. Well, one of the ways that you can trust God in the midst of what seems to be his rather strange plan in your life is to pray faithfully and continuously. We should also notice that Habakkuk prayed in the knowledge of God's character. For the first part of this book, Habakkuk is perplexed. He didn't understand why he was allowed to see the violence and be so concerned about it, while God seemed unwilling to do anything about it. It just didn't make sense. And it didn't make sense because it's inconsistent with who God is. It's inconsistent with who God is and his very nature and his character. Why doesn't God do something? Well, Habakkuk would only ask such a question if he had an understanding of who God is, a knowledge of who he is. And I would suggest that Habakkuk's cry really is the cry of the human heart made in the image of God. You see, we've all been given a conscience to know the difference between right and wrong. The Bible tells us this over in Romans chapter 2. And so we see injustices committed against people made in the image of God, and we are rightly angry that such a thing could exist. We hear reports of violence and we are indignant and long to never hear of such things again. Events like genocide. Events like female infanticide in India, where husbands and mothers-in-law beat their wives and daughters-in-law just after they've given birth to a precious little girl instead of giving birth to a boy, because a girl is of no value to their society and to their family. We hear this, and our desire is for God to do something. If you're a Christian, you know why such evil exists. It's because of the fall that we talked about last week and the sin that came from the fall. And we know that one day all the earth will stand and give an account before the judgment seat of Christ for all of their injustices, for all of the wickedness. If you're not a Christian, we welcome you here this morning. We're glad that you are here and have gathered with us. And I wonder what conclusions you make about God in light of such horrific things in our world. Maybe you conclude that God isn't able to do anything, that he's impotent, that he's just too weak. Or maybe you conclude that because he hasn't done anything, he just doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't love us after all. And if he doesn't care about something as horrific as, say, genocide, then maybe you've concluded that God must not care about the sin and about the injustices that you have committed. After all, you're not nearly as bad as that Indian husband or Indian mother-in-law. Well, friends, God doesn't grade sin on a curve. And God does care and God does answer prayers. And he answered Habakkuk's. But he doesn't always answer them the way we'd expect. We know this, and the Bible tells us this. And that's what we see in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. In these verses, we see God's response to Habakkuk's cry. And it is that he does care and that judgment is coming. God finally answered Habakkuk's prayer, and Habakkuk is going to be astounded at how he answered and how much God cares. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." Well, what in the world was God going to do that was going to be so amazing? Look at verse 6. It says, "I am raising up the Babylonians." Some of your translations may say the Chaldeans, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to siege dwelling places, not their own. Amazing. I mean, God is going to use a foreign nation that is more ungodly than the people of Judah as a means of divine judgment. And that was something to marvel at. And God tells him to look out and see this nation coming. It's like standing on the edge of a placid lake in the nice summer day, and you can slowly see the thunderstorm building. You know, the skies are turning to gray. The wind begins to pick up. The leaves beside you are turning upside down. Some people say they can smell it when it begins to rain. You can begin to smell it. You look back over the placid lake. It's no longer calm anymore, but rather it's rolling with waves. And before you know it, you are engulfed in a thunderstorm. Well, so it was with God's people. It was only a matter of 3 decades later. As they looked out, 3 decades later, they were dragged off into exile in Babylon. The rest of this section in these verses goes on to describe exactly what these people were like. They were ruthless, who were feared and dreaded, verses 6 through 7. They were an autonomous nation because they were a law to themselves and they promoted their own honor. This was not a nation that had Yahweh as their God. And God told Habakkuk their purpose in coming. And it was one set purpose, and that was violence. You see this in verse 9. And even those in the highest authority, places with people like kings and fortified cities, they were of no threat to them. It says that they just laughed at them. This was a wicked nation sent by God as a means to judge sin. A non-Christian, I wonder what you think of this conversation so far. I mean, admittedly, it's probably not what you expected to hear when you came in here this morning. All this talk of injustices thriving among a self-proclaimed people of God. You can just kind of smell the hypocrisy in the land. And then God telling them that he's going to use a means of correction that was far worse than the problem. What do you think of that? Maybe you think it's just all rather strange. I don't understand it because that's not what I've been taught about God. I mean, isn't God caring and loving and gentle? Doesn't he kindly correct and rebuke people? Well, a lot of that is true. But if that's all you know about God, if that's all you've ever been taught, then your view of God really is rather one-sided and narrow. For what we see here is a God that finally will not let sin go unpunished. We see here a holy God and a righteous God that is deeply concerned about sin and the punishment rightly due. And this isn't something that God will simply do in the future, you know, after you're long gone, though that will happen. But God never will and God never has tolerated sin. And that includes the sin in your own life. The Bible makes it clear that you haven't committed wrongs just against your coworker, you know, the hurtful word that you said to your spouse. But rather, you have committed wrong sin against God himself. And the greatest injustice that you've ever committed was when you chose to reject God's good and loving authority over your life as the Creator King, and you chose to live life your own way. You see, God made you in his image. He made you to know him and to love him, to be in a relationship with him, and to follow his good laws. But rather, you haven't done that. You've chosen to love yourself more than you've loved God and lived life your own way instead of the way God has told you you ought to live in his word. And this is sin. And because God is holy, he will judge you for your sin. The Bible makes it very clear what that judgment is and what that punishment is. It is death and it is hell. It is a second death, as the Bible says. Hebrews 9:27, for man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Judgment from whom? By whom? Well, from God. But there is good news in response to this bad news. And the good news today is this same God whom you've sinned against, this same God who will one day fully and completely deal with wickedness, has already done so in the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, we see God's perfect love in sending his Son to bear the punishment for all injustices ever committed by or against those who would ever repent of their sins and trust in Christ. At the cross, we see that God would not tolerate destruction and violence. Because after Jesus laid in that tomb for 3 days, wrapped up in those burial cloths, God raised him from the dead to prove that injustices, they would not last. That God had the power over death and sin and wickedness. And friends, this is the good news of the gospel. And the good news even more is that now you have an opportunity to respond to this. The Bible presents you with an option to continue to live the way you live now or to respond to God. And that response is to turn away from your sins, to stop rejecting his authority, to submit your life to him, and to believe by faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and his perfect work. And if you do this, you can be forgiven for all of your unrighteousness. You can be brought by God's Spirit into a fellowship with him, into a relationship with him, reconciled to your Creator the way you were made to live. If you want to know more about that, I'm going to be standing back in the back talk to me. If you came with a friend, talk to your Christian friend, but do not delay. Repent and believe. Well, if you're confused at how God could do this, how God could use a remedy that was worse than the symptom, and how God could use a wicked nation as a means of judgment, then you're not alone. And this leads to our next question. Is God's care strange? Look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. This is Habakkuk responding. Some of your headings may say that on there. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? It's obvious that Habakkuk is confused. He is perplexed. His theological foundation for all of life and understanding God and understanding his own life is beginning to shake. And so he goes back to God. He questioned God on the basis of his character. You see that he says that God is everlasting, that he is holy, that he is immovable. He refers to God as a rock. So it just didn't make sense how this eternal holy God could use such an unholy means as punishment. For, as he says, God has eyes that are too pure to look on evil. Habakkuk also brings into question God's promised salvation to the nation. God had made a covenant with them that he would be their God and that they would be his people under his authority and in his land. And so how is this going to happen as the Babylonians were dominating them? How are they going to be in God's land as they were dragged off into exile? Was God keeping with his promised salvation? You see this in the covenantal language he uses. He says, my God, my Holy One. You can only use such language if you were in a relationship with God. This is also the inevitable question in light of the striking imagery that you find in verses 14 through 17. It's the imagery of likening the Babylonians to fishermen. But they're not out fishing for trout and for bass or anything else. No, they're out fishing for God's people. And then when they catch them, they make sacrifices to their nets that they use to gather their people. And so he ends in verse 17 with the question, is he to keep on emptying his net? Is this fishing to just keep on going, destroying nations without mercy? In other words, will there ever be an end to their ruthlessness? Oh God, will your promises ever be fulfilled? This is the dilemma. A holy God using an unholy nation to punish his people without any signs of mercy. This is not an easy dilemma to navigate. And yet, in the Bible, in this passage, we're presenting with two truths to help us understand it. The first is that God is completely sovereign. You see this in chapter 1, verse 5, where God says, I am raising up the Babylonians. God didn't just say, look out across the nations, because in my infinite knowledge and in my foresight, I see something that you don't see. I see a group of people, they're doing a bunch of things, and I can tell that they're directed for you. No, that's not what God is saying. God says, look at them among the nations because I am doing something. Habakkuk acknowledged this. In verse 12, he says, you have appointed them and you have ordained them. It's hard to get language any clearer about God's sovereignty than appointment and ordaining. There's no question that the Babylonians were raised up by the sovereign hand of God. And as for his promises made in his covenant, yes, he promised all of the blessings of being in a covenantal relationship with him. And as we know, God was faithful to that salvation. So, after the people were in exile, a remnant returned to the land. But God made another promise in his covenant, and that was curses if they did not obey. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 28, he says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, or be careful to do all of his commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Well, guess what one of those curses just happened to be? A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall only be oppressed and crushed continually. You see, part of the curses for disobedience was the oppression by a foreign nation. And God was sovereignly executing the judgment according to his covenant. Brothers and sisters, God's holiness and God's sovereignty are intimately connected. He is a holy, righteous God, and he cannot overlook sin. And because he is sovereign, he is the only one able to ensure that there is just retribution for sin. And this should be deeply encouraging to you. Because in his holiness, he is deeply concerned about the injustices committed against you. If you were to make a list of all the wrongs ever done against you, if you were to take a notebook and fill them up, and notebook upon notebook, all of the unkind words, all the promises unkept, every discrimination, every hurtful word, you could check off every one of them and say, yes, God cares. God cares about that time my child told me that they hated me and never wants to see me again. God cares about that time that my spouse lashed out at me when I didn't do anything. God is holy and he does not overlook them. But God is more than just a sympathetic listener. He is the sovereign Lord who is able to actually do something. If you were to pull those notebooks back out and just go through that list, you could probably then begin to write down some very specific ways in which God has tended to you and the injustices committed against you. Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign over all of life. We may not understand why he uses the means that he does. He can use the mouth of Balaam's donkey, and he can use the wrath of godless men to bring himself praise. You can see this in Psalm 76. He can use wrongly motivated preachers, you read about in Philippians, and he can use you to bring himself praise and glory. So instead of being uncomfortable with this truth and wanting to try to squirm away from it, throw yourselves into the arms of this infinitely holy and infinitely sovereign God, because he deeply cares for you and he's able to do something. That's the first truth that we're presented with. But you still have the inevitable question about the Babylonians. How is God then not responsible for their ruthlessness? To which we see the second truth. Man is responsible and accountable for his actions. Here's the thing. God never condones the Babylonian sin. In chapter 1, verse 11, he says that they are guilty men. Guilty by whose standards? By Habakkuk's standards? By Israel's standards? No, they're guilty by God's standards and God's verdict. You see in chapter 2, that God responds yet again to Habakkuk. Going on into chapter 2, Habakkuk has stated his question about God's strange care at the end of chapter 1, and now he braces himself for God's response. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He said, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I may give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. But the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it will not delay. The Lord instructs Habakkuk to write down a revelation, a vision, so that it might be understood and it might be proclaimed among the people. Furthermore, God wanted to make sure that Habakkuk understood that there was going to be a waiting period. It's likely that as they were dragged off into captivity and they were suffering for years and years and years, that they would begin to doubt whether or not God was going to be faithful to his word, whether or not this revelation was going to be fulfilled. And so he told them, for the revelation, it waits an appointed time, a time that I've determined. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. But just an aside here, Christian, do you see God's faithfulness to his promise in this verse? You may look at your circumstances, and you may think that God's faithfulness is the farthest thing away from whatever you are dealing with. Listen to God this morning. Take him at his word. God's promises are sure. God's promises are certain. They may seem slow, but wait for them by faith. Your circumstances may even get worse before they get better. I mean, don't you think that after years and years of being in Babylonian captivity, that you didn't have mothers and fathers and children praying, God, when is this revelation? When is your word going to be fulfilled? Do you think you're the first one to look at your circumstances and wonder when in the world are you ever going to experience the truthfulness of God's word? No. Wait. Wait by faith. Trust God. Well, what was this revelation Habakkuk was to wait for? It was that the Babylonians are going to be held accountable and that they are going to be judged for their evil deeds. The fact that God sovereignly raised them up as a means of judgment does not change. It does not negate the fact that they were responsible. You see this in chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. Here you find five woes. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that a woe, it's a pronouncement of judgment. Woe, watch out. And these are pronounced upon the Babylonians. We're not going to read all of them, but just look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Here's the first one. He says, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed men's blood and have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. The Babylonians were not a pretty people. I mean, they were extortionists, they were murderers. And he says, you have plundered the nations. The peoples who are left, they will plunder you. He says that you have shed men's blood. And just to be really clear that they are accountable to the Lord, it says over in the end of verse 16 that God's cup of wrath is just waiting to be poured out on them. And eventually it was when the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. In response to Habakkuk's complaint that a holy God would use an unholy means, we are presented with two truths, that God is sovereign and that man is responsible. These are the truths that we find in our passage, but this isn't the only place in the Bible that we find these truths. The very act of God's deepest love and care for you, in sending his son to die for you, at the hands of guilty sinners, was a sovereign act of God. This is what Peter preached over in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. As he is addressing the crowd. You can write this verse down. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Read it, meditate on it afterwards, and this is what it says. Speaking of Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Friends, every step that Jesus took, from his baptism to calling his disciples to being handed over to the high priest for a sentencing of death, was not only known by God before it would happen, but determined by God that it would happen. And every voice that summoned him to death, crucify, crucify him. And every bang of the hammer that nailed him to the cross was not only known by God, but determined by his set purpose. And every person that raised their voice in the crowd, and every soldier that spit on him and whipped his back and swung the hammer, were responsible for their screams and for their lashes, and for the raising of the arm and lowering of the hammer. Friends, the death of Jesus Christ was the greatest divine act of love and of justice. And the death of Jesus Christ was the greatest human act of hatred and injustice. Both are true. Now, this presents a problem to us, because we cannot begin to reconcile the two. Well, there seems to be some appearance of contradiction, and so we begin to explain one or both of them away. Or because we can't reconcile them in our mind exactly how they relate, that our brains begin to short-circuit in trying to work the two out, we just declare them to be nonsensical. that if we can't understand them, then no one can understand them. Well, friends, let me encourage you to have a little humility here and recognize that neither one of those is the right response. To begin to appreciate and boldly put forth these two truths, you have to recognize that our minds are finite and that God's mind is infinite. As a pastor friend of mine recently said, there's some things in God's mind that won't fit in ours. If you've taught downstairs in children's ministry, you've experienced this. As you teach 6-year-olds, 8-year-olds about the nature of the Trinity, that there is one God and three persons, and that this one God and all three persons are equal in divine essence and nature, and yet they all have three distinct roles, they begin to look at you like you're three persons. They don't understand, and you recognize that you don't understand, and so you just put forth the truths and trust that by God's Spirit, He'll work in the heart for them to believe them by faith. And so we begin to accept, and we begin to respond to God's sovereign care in our lives by recognizing that there are just some things in God's mind that won't fit in ours. Which leads to the third question, how do we respond? What is our responsibility in responding to God's strange care in our lives? And the first is humble submission. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." The conversation between Habakkuk and God, it comes to an end. And Habakkuk probably didn't anticipate the answers that he would get when he first began inquiring of God. Does God care? Absolutely, he does. Is God's care strange? According to our finite mind, yes, it is. God can use a strange means to accomplish his ends. And now, what do? We humbly submit. We humbly submit to his sovereign lordship. He is God. He reigns from his holy temple, from his throne. The Babylonians had submitted their lives to mute, lifeless idols. But we submit our lives to God who has the final word, and we are silenced. And it's not just in quietness, but rather it's a heart of reverence to God, a life that is lived joyfully, knowing that God is on his throne in your life. A life that eagerly anticipates the day when no longer will the earth be filled with violence and destruction and injustices that we read about. But rather, as it says in chapter 2, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." Friends, if this is true, then don't be anxious. Don't be bitter about God's plan in your life. I mean, it's the plan as ordained by the sovereign Lord of this universe, who is faithful to you, who loves you. Also, stop trying to think that you can control every single circumstance and every single relationship in your life. God is on his throne. You are not. So stop trying to dethrone him by thinking that somehow you can control everything. Relinquish whatever power you may think you have and submit to God. Let God be God. Second and lastly, live by faith. We saw this at the beginning as Habakkuk persevered in prayer, but you may have not noticed that it's really easy to skip over. If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, right in the middle, he just says, "We will not die." I mean, it's a rather strange clause that you find in that sentence. And it's that as he's racking his brain and trying to understand God's way, he has this spark of faith, just this brief expression, something like a shooting star that's there for a second, and then it's gone. Because he realizes and he trusted that no matter what may come, God's people were not going to be snuffed out. Habakkuk showed faith when he didn't understand. But God also gave very explicit instruction that this is the way righteous people live. God's people live. Chapter 2, verse 4. It says, he's comparing them to the unrighteous. He says, the righteous will live by his faith. The unrighteous are puffed up. They're arrogant people. They're only set out to gain what they can for themselves, but not God's people. They are a people that persevere by their faith, even when they don't understand God's ways. Elders, looking at you brothers that are here, one day you're going to get a call. You're going to get an email from the member that asks why some tragedy has entered in their life. There's the terminal prognosis. There's a young couple on the brink of divorce. There's the succumbing yet again to some sinful temptation that they've just been battling with all of their life. There's the man's business that is going bankrupt. And on the list can go, will you brothers model and show what it looks like to live by faith even when you cannot comprehend why? Why this is happening? Church, Mount Vernon, what distinguishes us as a church from the rest of the world is not the differences or varying degrees in our trials. They come upon everyone. Days of dark providence, they do not discriminate. The difference is in how we respond. And one option is to sink into despair. You can just give up. That's an option. But that's not what God has instructed you to, and that's not what God has given you and given you the gift of faith. He has given you and called you to a life of faith. And God has not given us the roadmap for the future of this church. We don't know when there may be the next day of disappointment. We don't know when, by His Spirit, He could give us a great season of divine mercy and revival. He hasn't revealed those details to us. But He has given us His Spirit. He has given us His Word, and He has given us one another so that we might cling to Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You right now by faith, knowing that You hear and that You answer our prayers. We thank You that You're a holy God, and that You are deeply concerned about sin. We thank You that You're a sovereign God that can do something about it, that You can sovereignly reign in our lives. And we pray that we would humbly submit to Your Lordship and that we would live by faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.